Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 16. If you're looking at a pew Bible, that's going to be on page 992. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. And let us remember that as we are about to hear the Word of God, that Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So let us be those who live off of the word that He feeds us. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Holy God, as we come before you today, we are looking at the ministers of the church and what their qualifications are, Lord. It would be so tempting for many of us who have no aspirations to be an elder or know it's not their calling to just check out. But Lord, help us to see that would be a grave mistake. That all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, so the man of God may be fully equipped. So Lord, these words on eldership, these words spoken to a pastor are for the church. That we would see, Lord, what you are doing for her and what is at stake in this process. So God, please come and feed your sheep. We are the people of your pasture. We belong to you. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right, please be seated. This is our fourth message in the series on the church. And if you've missed any of the previous three, I would just encourage you, please go to the website, thewellvoicey.com, and get caught up. I really believe that these messages are crucial messages on what the church should be. It's so tempting to redefine the church, and I think this is the temptation in every generation, not just particularly in ours. Culture is constantly trying to reshape and remold not only the church's mission, but what a pastor should look like and what a community should look like. Now, last week we began to look at the ministers of the church, and the main question that we asked last week was, why do pastors exist? Why do pastors or elders exist? And our answer was that pastors exist so that through the preaching of the gospel, the church would be made ready for Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Pastors existed that you, beloved, would be ready for your eternal, everlasting feast with Jesus Christ, your heavenly bridegroom. This was Paul's view. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That's why pastors exist. That's the one day that Paul had in mind. That's what controlled every single activity of his on planet Earth, that he would make the bride ready for her bridegroom. Now this morning, we're asking, what makes a good pastor? Because we're in the process of trying to appoint elders at this church. And you, as the congregation, is going to be involved in that process. What does a good pastor look like? If you don't know, you're not going to be equipped to make that choice. What qualities does a good pastor have? What should his resume look like? One book recently written on pastoral ministry asks us to imagine this scenario. Suppose someone were to suggest a man with a reputation for stirring up trouble, although he has seen many converted. Wherever he goes, he seems to divide opinion. He's often run out of town before he seems to make much progress, causing riots and disturbances. Sometimes he is so quick to stir up antagonism that he cannot avoid a beating, and his body bears witness to the bruising he has borne. He would be ugly even without those scars, and is a powerful, though not overly polished, speaker. He's a regular troubler of the civil and religious authorities, and he has the jail record to prove it. He struggles with several chronic health conditions, sometimes being completely, albeit temporarily, debilitated by them. He's not always easy to work with, and some of his companions have gone their separate ways. In fact, some of those with whom he has worked with are not even walking with Jesus any longer. He is a man, he is in many respects a driven man, full of energy and with no appetite for the status quo, always unsettling things and people. When there is a tension in his relationship with the church, he will write letters dealing with their faults and defending his own calling and reputation. Despite the fruits of his ministry, he has no megachurches behind him, but rather small groups of faithful men and women. End quote. Would you hire that pastor? He did. He did write the New Testament. That's the Apostle Paul. That's his resume. Would you even, beloved, would you even like that pastor though? Would you even like him? It's easy for us to have romantic thoughts about Paul as we're reading him from the pages of the New Testament. It's another thing to be in one of his churches, for him to point his finger and say, "You are arrogant because you have refused to discipline this man." That's a whole other thing. There's a vast difference between the way that the New Testament describes a good pastor and what is in vogue today. The world wants levity. Lighten up, pastor. Give us more jokes. Give us more wit. Meet our felt needs. Tell us more stories. Whatever you do, don't make us feel uncomfortable. The world says that if you do those things, you're a good pastor. But the Scripture has a different paradigm. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 4:6. And just keep our Bibles open there for a bit. Now this letter, 1 Timothy, is written from a pastor, Paul, to a pastor, Timothy, for all future pastors and for the church. Now Paul is laying out the DNA of what a good pastor looks like. So look at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, the question we're asking is, what makes a good servant? What makes a good pastor? And Paul answers in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant. So what things? Well, verses 1 through 5 come before this statement, so Paul must mean those things, the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of prayer. But is that all that Paul means? That a pastor is good, a good pastor, as long as he teaches the congregation what creation is and what proper prayer is? Of course not. These things in verse 6 refers to the entire letter that Paul's writing, which is why Paul constantly repeats himself. Look at 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. 1 Timothy 4:15. Practice these things and immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. 1 Timothy 5:7. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. And then 1 Timothy 6:2, teach and urge these things. These things that Paul keeps on referring to is all the sound doctrine that he has taught Timothy. So in verse 6, when he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant in Christ Jesus, he means, Timothy, if you are faithful in teaching and preaching sound doctrine, the pure milk of the word, the gospel that you have received, then you will be a good pastor. And that is the opposite mark of what the world says is a good pastor. The opposite. Give us less doctrine. Teach us less things. Be funny. Stop with all these words and all these sentences. You're making my head hurt. That's the first mark of a good pastor, that he teaches sound doctrine. But that's only one wing of the plane. There's another wing. And if the other wing is missing, that plane crashes. The other wing, the other mark of a good pastor is godliness. Look down at verse 7. Train yourself. He's talking to Timothy, the pastor. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. One of the greatest heresies of modern evangelicalism is dividing intellectual assent of the gospel from real life experience of the gospel. And what Paul is saying is that is not what biblical Christianity is. You cannot believe the gospel and not experience it in some way and have any hope of eternal life. The demons believe in the gospel. Jonathan Edwards has said that he that truly knows God sees that he is worthy to be obeyed. If you truly know God and see His glory and have tasted His love and His grace and His mercy, you know that He is worthy to be obeyed, and your life will produce godliness. Now, if pastors don't see that Jesus Christ is worthy to be obeyed and adored in their personal lives, then neither will their people. That's the second wing of the plane. And now look at how much weight he puts on those two things. In verse 16, this verse is shocking because Paul hangs the salvation of pastors and their churches on those two things, doctrine and life. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself, that's your life, and on the teaching, that's doctrine. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Isn't that a strange verse? God hangs the salvation of pastors and the churches that they are teaching in on the doctrine that they are teaching and their godliness. Now, we're going to come back to that at the end and explain what that means, but I want you to feel the way. It's so easy to dismiss things right away in the Scripture and not let it hang. Here's our big idea. I'm going to just paraphrase what verse 16 says. If you get lost, just keep on coming back to this. Pastors must have their lives and doctrine shaped by the gospel so that they can save themselves and their hearers. Pastors must have their life and doctrine shaped by the gospel so they can save themselves and their hearers. The sermon is in two different parts. First of all, we're going to look at the gospel-shaped life of a pastor, and then the gospel-shaped doctrine of a pastor. Gospel-shaped life and the gospel-shaped doctrine. So first of all, the gospel-shaped life of a pastor. We looked last week how the word elder means older person. And we know what an older person looks like, right? They have spiritual traits. I mean, look at my father. He has gray hair. He has wrinkles. He has all those things. His muscles are breaking down. Older people have certain physical traits. An elder, spiritually speaking, is one that has spiritual maturity. And now Paul is going to say, this is what spiritual maturity looks like in 1 Timothy 3. The scripture doesn't leave us in the dark. Two main passages for biblical qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 and Titus 1, 6 through 9. First, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. I dealt briefly with verse 1 last week, which was the internal calling. Verse 2 says, therefore an overseer must be. Let's just stop right there. He must be. That's so key to understanding the qualification passages. It's very natural for us to approach these passages as like they're a checklist. A checklist of things that this man must be competent in. Competency deals with the ability to do something successfully. But that's the wrong approach. It says an elder must be these things. In other words, an overseer must have these character qualities. That word character comes from an English word that describes the mark left by an engraving tool. Character. Character is a mark left on the soul by being transformed by Jesus Christ. Does that elder, does that man, is he transformed by Jesus Christ such that his life exhibits these things? Has he been shaped by the gospel? So let's look at what Paul says. A man looks like who has been marked. First of all, an elder must have a gospel-shaped reputation. A gospel-shaped reputation. Verse 2, Paul says, an overseer must be above reproach. Must be above reproach. And this first qualification is generally a stumbling block for many of us because, as the scripture says, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I'm clean from my sin. None of us can. Pastors know their sinfulness. Paul, who was the eminent pastor of the New Testament, said, I am the chief of all sinners. And so, certainly no pastor alive can claim that they are sinless. But that's not what Paul means here. He means that, as Matthew Henry says, an elder must not lie under any scandal. There can't be a but about that guy. If a person is being put forward as an elder and there's some looming scandal over that person's life, that's just because elders have unjust accusations made against them quite frequently. But if it's just, then that person has a reputation that is unfit to be an elder. An elder cares about what his reputation says about Christ. He cares. He doesn't live a life so that he can merely be known by men, but he wants his life to reflect the love and grace of Christ. So he has a gospel-shaped reputation. Next, an elder must have a gospel-shaped marriage. Gospel-shaped marriage. Look at verse 2 again. He must be the husband of one wife, meaning he must be a one-man woman. Now, this doesn't mean that an elder must be married. Paul certainly wasn't. But if he is married, he must be faithful to that woman alone. This rules out polygamy. This rules out any form of open marriage. This rules out all adultery. If a man is not faithful to his wife, he won't be faithful to the church. And this doesn't mean that all men who have been married more than once are automatically disqualified, but it does mean that we should look at those cases very carefully on an individual basis. Fidelity is what is in view. Fidelity. Just as Christ is faithful to his bride, will this man be faithful to the church? How do you know? Is he faithful to his wife? His marriage must be shaped by the gospel. Next, he must have gospel-shaped virtues. Gospel-shaped virtues. Verse 2. He must be sober-minded. Christianity deals with the most profound truths in the universe. Everyone in this room, everybody in this city, everybody in the world is going to one of two places. Either everlasting glory with Jesus Christ or everlasting punishment in hell. And if that doesn't sober a man to be watchful and vigilant, he's not fit to be an elder. He must also be self-controlled. Must be self-controlled. Whatever controls a man or a woman, but whatever controls an elder, which must be a man, is an index to his character. What controls you? What controls him? Does he seek to be controlled by Jesus, or is he controlled by his sinful passions? Next, he must be respectable. He must be respectable. That is, he must have qualities that are worthy of imitation. Now, sometimes we can take the doctrine of total depravity, which I just taught in the membership class, and say, therefore, because we are becoming more and more into knowledge of our sin, therefore, people can never have a life worthy of imitation. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as I follow him. Pastors are supposed to be an example to their body. They are. Next, he must be hospitable. This comes from two Greek words meaning friend and stranger. Elders are to be friendly to strangers, friends to strangers, because that's who Christ is. Romans 15:7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Elders must have those gospel-shaped virtues. Next, an elder must have what I want to call gospel-shaped negatives. Gospel-shaped negatives. Verse 3. He must not be a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. This portrait that Paul is painting for us shows us that if a man is controlled by any of those things, he has functional idols. He's not being satisfied by Christ in his life, he's finding satisfaction in other things. And how can a pastor commend Christ to his body and say, be satisfied in Christ, when he is not satisfied in Christ? So an elder must have gospel-shaped negatives. Next, an elder must have gospel-shaped parenting. Gospel-shaped parenting. Look at verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, Paul gives a little more room here to how a man deals with his family, because that is going to have a direct correspondence to how he deals with the church. But the parallel passage in Titus is a little bit more difficult to understand. So let's turn there, because I don't want to avoid it. Titus chapter 1, verse 6. So Titus and Timothy basically have the same qualifications with a little bit of difference. And this is one of the differences. Titus 1, 6 says that an overseer, that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I think this is a difficult passage to understand on the surface of it. And so the rule is that we always take less clear passages and interpret them in light of the more clear passages. So what does it mean that his children are believers? Well, dear congregation, nobody can convert their own children. Nobody. And even if you could, how would anybody else know? The Lord says that salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. If your children are believers, it's because God had mercy on their souls. It is not because you were the perfect parent. Now, you should be a good parent. And if you're not a good parent, you're being disobedient to the Lord your God. But if your children are saved, it's because He had mercy on them. So what does Paul mean? Let's blend these two passages together. In Timothy's passage, Paul's emphasis is on management, keeping his children submissive. In Titus, the emphasis, at least on the second part, is to not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So imagine the scenario. You're over at your friend's house, who also has children. So you have friends that have children, I'm assuming. And their children come in and they start just throwing things around and start speaking disrespectfully to their mom. I know it's a never scenario that your kids would ever do. My kids do that sometimes. But you see this, and you're witnessing this whole thing. What should those parents do? They should discipline their children. Why? Because they love them. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." That's what managing is. It's disciplining our children, constantly disciplining our children, bringing them under the rod. That's what management looks like. A father who lets his children run wild is being unfaithful. And their children are then open to that charge of insubordination. Now, again, this is a portrait. This is a quality. Will that elder have failures in his parenting? Yes. Last night I was being totally tested with this. My kids are running through the house as I have like major writer's block for the sermon. They're hitting their lightsabers against me and running through, and I say, "Stop it." And they keep on doing it. I say, "Stop it." And then I say, "Give me the lightsabers." And then my son grabs it and kicks me. I'm like, "Really?" So I said, "Okay, let's go. Time for a spanking." Men who don't discipline their children will not discipline in the church. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 to the church who doesn't discipline, he says, "You are arrogant. You are arrogant." As for that phrase, I don't want to skip it. As for that phrase, "His children are believers," I take that to mean this. That elders are actively to be disciplining their children in the Lord. Now, this is true of all Christian families. You guys are all charged with raising your children in the Lord, but this is especially true for elders. Their homes are to be little churches. Men who teach their children the Scripture, who discipline their children when they do wrong, who shepherd their children's heart, seeking to form Christ in them rather than just to control their behaviors, who pray for their children's salvation, who look for opportunities to worship Christ in daily life, will also do the same in the church. But men who do not manage their homes, who don't discipline their children, who do not engage in teaching their children from the Scriptures, who do not pray for their children, will not do so for the church. It's Paul's argument. If they don't manage their homes, how will they care for the church? So a man who is fit to be an elder is one whose parenting has been shaped by the gospel. Next, an elder must have a gospel-shaped experience. A gospel-shaped experience. Look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert. or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Remember, the devil became prideful of his position and he warred against God. And brothers and sisters, eldership is the breeding ground for pride. For pride. It is the sin that I have to constantly war against, either in terms of personal anxiety because I think God is not managing my life well, or in arrogance and lording it over other people. And a recent convert cannot handle that. Men cannot handle that except for by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a breeding ground for pride. Please pray for your pastors. An elder must have a gospel-shaped experience. And then the last qualification here is that he must have a gospel-shaped witness. Gospel-shaped witness. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, by outsiders here, Paul means unbelievers, which is a bit strange because unbelievers hate the gospel and therefore unbelievers hate its messengers. But the point here is that a pastor is to live such a life that even outsiders are forced to think well of them. When Paul was before Agrippa and Festus in jail, they were forced, after listening to him, to concede that Paul had done nothing wrong to deserve death or imprisonment. His conduct forced them to think well of them, and that's how pastors' lives should be. I don't like your message. I hate your gospel, but I can't say anything against your person because I don't have anything. Now, all of these qualifications can't be faked. They can't be, at least for very long, because they're not behaviors. They're qualities. They're marks. He's been marked and shaped and molded by Christ. The man who has these qualities has them because his daily life is feasting on Christ and the gospel. You can't feast on Christ and the gospel and not be changed. It will happen. You feast on him and you're changed from one degree of glory to another. All right, let's look at the gospel-shaped doctrine of a pastor. The gospel-shaped doctrine of a pastor. Thus far, all the qualities that we've seen are qualities that are required of all Christians, every Christian. However, there is one qualification that an elder must possess that God doesn't give to everybody. Look in verse 2. I skipped it because that's this section now. An overseer must be able to teach. Must be able to teach. Now, not all pastors equally have the gift of preaching, but they all must have the ability to plainly teach the Scriptures to the church, because that's their very job. That's what they're mainly called into the office for, to disciple, to teach, to show people how the gospel applies to your marriage, to your work, to your finances, to your bitterness, to your sin, to your joy, to all of those things. So a pastor must have the ability to communicate those truths. As Calvin says, it's not enough to have profound learning if it be not accompanied by talent for teaching. Have to be able to teach. But Titus goes further. In Titus's parallel passage, he focuses not merely on ability, but he also focuses on the elders' doctrine particularly. In Titus 1:9, he says that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, it is this qualification in particular that makes Paul's resume that we read come into really sharp focus. Remember what the resume was? He had a reputation for stirring up trouble. Wherever he went, he divided opinion, causing riots and disturbances, quick to stir up antagonism, a troubler of authorities, and had a jail record to prove it. Now ask yourself, if all of those personal qualities are true, how would a guy like Paul, above reproach, husband of one wife, respectable, self-control, if all of those are true of Paul, which they had to have been, then how could Paul have this resume? Nice guys don't have that resume. It was because he held firm to the trustworthy word that was taught, and he rebuked those who contradicted it. And that holding firm to the trustworthy word that was taught caused him trouble wherever he went. The world hates the gospel, and when pastors hold it up, they don't care what you look like, they don't care how nice you are, they will try to destroy you. Which is why this charge here is so critical. Pastors, you must hold firm to the trustworthy word that is taught. Your one temptation above all other temptations will be to forsake that command. And the main reason why is because it is so easy. If I want to get people's applause, I don't preach that word. I preach myself. I preach jokes. I preach stories. I preach do-it-yourself things so that you can feel better about yourself, so that you can tell me how great I am. Pastors who hold firmly to that word will be like Paul when he stood before Rome at the end of his life and everyone forsook him. Nobody was there. And Paul's kind, tender heart said, "Lord, hold it not to their account." Dear congregation, this is the main charge that pastors have, to hold firm to the word that is taught, to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. If pastors don't have that quality, they're not pastors. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. This was Paul's main charge to Timothy. Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, the very first charge that he lays out in 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, "As I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And then that's repeated throughout the letter. Well, what doctrine is Paul talking about? What doctrine, Paul? What doctrine? In one word, the gospel. In one word, the gospel. He says just in verse 11 in chapter 1, he tells us what sound doctrine looks like. Sound doctrine is the doctrine which is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. How do you know if a doctrine is false? If it's not in accord with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. If it obscures that gospel. If it makes that gospel smaller. Which is why he says avoid silly myths. Avoid irreverent babbling. There's tons of ways you can obscure the gospel. You can not only obscure the gospel by teaching wicked doctrine, but you can obscure the gospel by teaching interesting little things. Like how many stones were in David's pouch? Because that's what we should focus on for the next hour. We don't even know what the silly myths are that Paul's talking about, but how many silly myths are in the church today? And those things are moving away from hearing the pure milk of the gospel. And then what does Paul do? Paul is writing a letter, who is a pastor, to a pastor who should know the gospel, but what does he do in this letter? He preaches the gospel to a pastor. 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Then he does it again in chapter 2, just in case you didn't hear, Timothy. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Oh, Timothy, just in case you didn't hear it again, 1 Timothy 3, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up into glory." Timothy, just in case you didn't see that, chapter 4, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God." who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Why would Paul preach the gospel to a pastor? Because that's what pastors need. Because that's what people need. Paul's point to Timothy is that we are to never move beyond the gospel. We're never to graduate beyond the gospel. And if you're saying to yourself, what do you mean, we never move beyond John 3:16? Like we're always right there at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave us. So we're always at the beginning. No. The gospel is bigger than the beginning. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians, brothers and sisters. Every problem that the Corinthian church has, do you know how Paul answers it? The gospel. Oh, you're struggling with division? Well, consider this. Christ is not divided. Oh, you're struggling with sexual immorality? Oh, consider this. That Christ, your Passover lamb, was slain for that immorality. Oh, you're struggling with the Lord's Supper and you're putting the rich before the poor. Oh, consider this. That Christ is not impartial. The gospel is the answer to all of our problems, just applied in a different way. We're never to graduate beyond Christ. Pastors must continue to preach this because our sin will continue to deceive us. We're going to continue to chase after other gods. Every one of us. We're going to continue to try and find other things that satisfy. We spent this week trying to find other forms of righteousness that will satisfy us other than Jesus. Is that not true? Every week. But week after week, faithful pastors are to remind their people of this gospel again and again. You know what the gospel says? The gospel says this. You are not good enough. You are not good enough. You're not. And this hits us in one of two ways. To the proud heart. To the proud heart who thinks that they are pleasing God by what they do, the gospel says, you're not good enough. Your best works with your best motives on your best day will only earn you hell. Christ was not slaughtered because you were partially a bad person. He was slaughtered because you were the most vile person in the universe. You're not good enough. Proud hearts need to be humbled by that message. If any part of your salvation was left up to you, you'd go to hell. But this also hits the despairing heart. The despairing heart who thinks that God is waiting for them to be better. Despairing heart, you're not good enough. Dear broken sinner, God is not waiting for you to please Him with your works. You can't. You can't please Him. You're not good enough. You're not. Not now, not ever. But Christ has already pleased the Father in everything that He's done. And He's saying, believe in Me, trust in Me, hope in Me, cling to Me. I'll be your righteousness. I'll wash your sins away. The gospel is what the church needs. Pastors must fight for this. Above everything else, they must fight for this because this is the very thing that we are always forgetting. Always. You're going to forget it before the day's over. That Christ is your righteousness. That your sins have been washed. That all of your satisfaction is in Him. Pastors' doctrine must be shaped by the gospel. How do we apply this to our lives? First of all, our doctrine. So we're circling back to that big idea now. Pastors save themselves and their hearers. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. What a weight to this office. What a weight to this office. That God hangs the salvation of both pastors and their people on what's done in this office. And we should not think this strange at all. Dear congregation, how are a people gathered to Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel? How are a people scattered from Christ when the gospel is not preached? When pastors live scandalous lives, causing unbelievers to blaspheme and giving evil examples for their flocks to follow? God warned the people of Israel in Hosea's day, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." What an indictment against the leadership of Israel. "Because you failed to preach and teach the law of God, I'm not only rejecting you, I'm rejecting those underneath you." And don't overhear me. It's 100% true that it is by grace alone that God saves us. Salvation does not depend on any human will, any human exertion, but on God who has mercy. God is the ultimate cause of our salvation. So no pastor can claim the smallest fraction of God's glory. In fact, Paul says, "If I preach the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting." But what Paul is showing us here in verse 16 is that pastors are one of the instruments of salvation. One of the instruments. We affirm from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we are saved by grace, the ultimate cause, through faith, which is the instrumental cause. We all can affirm that, but where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing. And then Paul says, "But how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Without godly pastors who preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, the gospel is crushed and banished from the land. And you only have to look around the world to see this to be the case. Where you don't see pastors preaching the gospel, what prevails? Darkness. Darkness. How does salvation come to a people? It comes because God sends pastors and preachers. How are they to preach unless they are sent? Dear congregation, when a people have a godly pastor, what a gift that God has given them. This is a special thing that's happening here this morning. Because this is not happening everywhere in the world. That God sent pastors to other churches in this valley and other churches in this nation is God having favor on a people. Far from this doctrine exalting pastors, it exalts the free grace and love of God. So our doctrine is that pastors are to save themselves and their hearers, and so here's our duty. Here's our duty. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. That's Paul's admonition to Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Paul places sound doctrine right next to godly lives. And he says, keep an eye on both. They're both to go together. If a person has, I'm going to use air quotes here, if a person has godly doctrine but lives a hypocritical life, he tells his people this: worship the Lord God while I worship these other gods. But if a person has, on the other hand, bad doctrine with a godly life, he tells his people, you can be holy without the Lord your God. Both, if either one of those wings is missing off the plane, both present a false gospel to its hearers. So our job as a church is to examine the men who are our candidates currently. And as a church, is there other men who God is raising up in here? Part of my joy in preaching this is that I know and believe that the Word of God calls men out of the congregation to be pastors. That's what He does. That's how pastors are created. They're not created any other way. So ask yourself, which men are feasting and feeding and fighting? Feasting and feeding and fighting. Because those three things are basically a summary of what we've looked at this morning. So first of all, which men are feasting? Which men are feasting? Which men are feasting upon the Word of God and the Gospel such that their lives are manuscripts of their sermons? Which men are feasting upon Christ such that you just see spiritual maturity? Men that are not merely modifying their behaviors, but they have actual qualities that reflect Jesus. Elders feast on Christ. That's what they do. They're driven to it. They love it. They love doctrine. And they feel uneasy when they can't talk about it. Secondly, which men are feeding? Which men are feeding? A pastor is one who feeds the Word of God to others. God has given him the ability to teach, and he teaches. It comes naturally to him. He's looking for opportunities. He's begging God for opportunities. God, help me exhort. Help me to encourage. Help me to build up the faith of other people. Help me to evangelize the lost. Help me to comfort the brokenhearted. Help me to make Christ known. That's what elders do. They feed. And then lastly, which men are fighting? Which men are fighting? You know, Vody Bachman did a sermon on eldership. And he said, elders have to regularly break the 11th commandment, which is, thou shalt be nice. Because that's what American politically correct doctrine teaches us, that we can never offend anybody. But pastors have to be fighters, meaning they have to fight the good fight of faith. A pastor is one who fights to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ the main thing in the local church. It's not that he doesn't care about other things. He does. But his main concern is how those other things tell the truth or the lie about the gospel. His main concern is that the doctrine of the church would be in accord with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which he has been entrusted. He's willing to give up his rights on secondary issues. He's willing to let others be led by their conscience on doctrines that don't compromise the gospel. He is willing to rebuke and discipline sin when it's necessary. And he's willing to overlook faults and let love cover a multitude of offenses when permissible. But he's a fighter. He's a fighter. He fights to make sure the gospel of Christ is never obscured in the church. That's what he does. And this will put him at odds with his congregation sometimes. And this will put him at odds with other elders sometimes. This is why the first verse in 1 Timothy 3 says that an elder is, if a person desires the office of an elder, he aspires to a noble task. Task. It's a work. It's a labor. It's intense. It's the most intense thing, and we know that because it's coupled with the word noble. Whenever a work is more excellent, it's more laborious. Raking the lawn is not very hard. Not a very noble task. Being the president of the United States, that's a very hard task, and it's noble and it's excellent. Being a pastor is the weightiest thing in the universe. So our duty is to keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching, and therefore our delight is this, is to remember that pastors and their people will be each other's mutual delight on the day of the Lord Jesus. Pastors and their people will be each other's mutual delight on the day of the Lord Jesus. When Paul was dealing with all the problems of the Corinthian assembly, and there was a lot, he anticipated that day of Christ Jesus with great joy. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:14, he says, on the day of our Lord Jesus, you, church, will boast of us, and we will boast of you. What a heart that Paul had. What a vision that he had for when pastors and their people will join together on that great day. Paul looked forward to rejoicing over his people, and he knew that his people would rejoice over him. He would rejoice over his people. Why? Because he sees that Christ was finally formed in him, that they persevered to the end, that God did not fail, that all the words that God gave him to feed them worked. They were effectual. It brought them home, and so he could rejoice, and the people would rejoice in him because they say, "Oh, God, thank you for sending us a pastor. That you expressed your love towards us in such a way." And they mutually delight in each other as they're delighting in God. Dear congregation, that day is coming soon, where faithful pastors and their people will rejoice together on the day of Christ Jesus. I hope to rejoice with you on that day. I hope to rejoice with you on that day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you that you gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, that you did this work. That, Lord, even right now, we're experiencing the eternal grace of God. That we get to be here in this place and hear the gospel freely preached, in fellowship with one another, and take communion and pray and sing. And this is your doing. Oh, how you care for your people. God, may everything that we talked about today regarding eldership be fuel for our worship of you. Lord, we know that elders will mess up. We know that pastors are sinners. And we know that it takes a lifetime of getting beat up and disappointed and discouraged to make elders the kind of elders that they need to be. But we trust, God, that you are in this process, and we ask for your assistance as we move forward. We bless your great name. Help our hearts to rejoice in you now. Amen.